Now, we ended last week in chapter 4. We looked at two interesting people in the Bible. Or actually, you know, one kind of interesting guy, another guy didn't have a very extended life. We looked at Cain and Abel. And as we went through that story, we saw really how sin began to truly affect the people now in the world. We looked at how Adam and Eve, I think, when they were being tempted with eating that fruit, they probably never realized the repercussions that that eating of the fruit would have. I think maybe there's been times where we've been tempted and we think, well, you know, if I give in this one time, what's the worst that can happen? You know, it's going to be all right. Nothing's going to happen. Well, Adam and Eve, I think, could have been thinking along those lines. But then what do they see happen from eating that one piece of fruit? They have one of their own children, their firstborn male, the Bible records, killing his own brother. That was a result of sin, a result of Adam and Eve's sin, a result of the fall. Some pretty serious repercussions and consequences from that sin. And we see really what began to happen now. We saw Cain coming before God with his offering and Abel coming before God with his offering. You know what? In the world today, there are basically two religions in the world today. You might be thinking, well, Brent, there's a lot of religions. I mean, come on, there's countless of them. What are you talking about, two religions? Let me tell you. There is Abel's religion. What is Abel's religion? Abel's religion is depending on God's ways, entering through the blood of his sacrifice. You see, that's why God respected Abel's offerings, because he brought that animal, sacrifice. He had to kill an animal. We talked yesterday or last week how difficult it would be to have to kill something. It's kind of gory. It's gross. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. Yet Abel did that, and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he did that in faith. I believe it was something that God had told him, this is how you need to come. But what did Cain do? This is the other religion. The other religion in the world today is depending on good works and man-pleasing religion, which is pride. You see, all the other religions out there in the world today, apart from Christianity, what is it? It is man trying to come before God on his own terms by good works, by doing what is right. And it develops that pride because it is doing something. Well, look at how great I am. Look at what I'm doing here for my religion. And that is the way of Cain. Jude, verse 11, talks about that as that book is being written, saying those false people, they have gone the way of Cain. In other words, they've gone the way of desiring to have that good works, man-pleasing religion, not something that is of God. So we see two religions that started right in the beginning of Genesis that are impacting in our world today. Two different religions coming and depending on God's ways or your ways. Now, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, Cain got very prideful, and of course you know the story. He killed his brother Abel. Now, we didn't really have time last week. I was running out of time. But we didn't look at, when we're going to Genesis, we are going to be doing the jig. Randy, what is the jig? Do you remember? Uh-oh, I stumped him. Jesus in Genesis. We are going to be seeing the life of Christ constantly popping up through the book of Genesis. It's awesome to see. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Randy, I won't try to stump you anymore. I thought you knew that one on me, but it's been a couple weeks, so I understand. It's been a couple weeks since we've gone over that. I see that I need more constant reminders now, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You catch that? It can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Whew. Thank you. You're with me here. Talking about Jesus. sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let me read on here. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What do we see in Genesis 4? We see Abel coming in God's ways, yes, bringing a sacrifice. But you know what? That sacrifice was simply pointing ahead towards the final sacrifice that would come, because in this time, in the Old Testament, that sacrifice only kind of covered over their sins. There was no remission, no removal of sins. But Abel came in faith, yes. And there was a cleansing of that sin, a covering of that sin. And Abel's sacrifice, as he comes, and it says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, is simply pointing ahead towards that one that will come and be the final sacrifice, who will then go and sit at the right hand of the Father. A wonderful picture there. Interesting how here it is in Genesis 4, one lamb for one man. They were all to come with an offering. One man for a lamb. Later, at the Passover, in Exodus, it will be one lamb for a family. Okay? Then, at the Day of Atonement, it will be one lamb for the nation. See what's happening here? Finally, there's going to come a time, and has come 2,000 years ago, where it will be one lamb who will take away the sins of the entire world. Awesome, isn't it? Jesus is good. That one sacrifice and all of our sins are removed. Great chapter. Well, we're going to get into another great chapter. Chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. What's interesting here now in chapter 5, we're going to be seeing some interesting things. You might be looking at me going, well, we're just covering a genealogy here. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. You know, come on, Brent, what, can we just skip through this chapter and get on the next one? Okay, fasten your seatbelts, because there's some fascinating stuff here. What we're going to do right now is we're going to be entering into a graveyard of sorts. We're going to be seeing a reoccurring theme taking place in this chapter. Three simple words that we're going to see over and over again. And he died. We're going to see those words repeated several times through this chapter. And he died. You know what? This is simply sin's effect in the world. That's what it is. That's a result of sin that came into the world. And now we are going to be entering in for the first time, seeing truly what sin's consequences was going to have in the whole human race. And he died. Entering into that graveyard of sorts. You know, when I lived in Linden, it's interesting. How many people have been to Linden before? Linden, Washington. It's funny that when I, you know, living there, you drive down the Guide Meridian, and the way that you tell people to get there, you know, you come down to the Aldergrove border, you come down the Guide Meridian, and you take a left at the graveyard. There's a big graveyard, the first thing you see when you come into Linden, and in fact, it even says, "Welcome to Linden," right there on the graveyard, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of like a nice picture. Welcome to Linden, you know, you stay here long enough, this is where you'll end up, right here. This big graveyard, it's kind of like not the most pleasant thing that you want to see when you come into a town, especially with the, you know, words, "Welcome to Linden," there. Anyways, it was a big thing, and that's, you know, was often used in references to, you know, what you want to do, come down, and you turn left at the graveyard, and you know, just go by quickly. You don't want to stop too long because, you know, you might end up there. But this is sin's effect in the world. We're going to begin to see the repercussions through this chapter. And he died. So we see that again. Adam was made in the likeness of God. How was Adam created? He was created with that Trinity again, that body, soul, and spirit. Just in the same way that God was a Trinity. We can think sometimes, Adam, you mean, looked like God? He was created in the, it says in the first chapter, in the image of God. And we think, wow. But now they're saying the likeness of God. We oftentimes begin to think, this is how God looks now. If we think of a human person, this is how God looks. Well, no. God is spirit. He does not have a physical form. But we oftentimes think those ways because we see in the Bible, you know, God sees and God's hands, you know, and we read of these things and we think, well, he's got a physical body. But what's implied when it says that Adam is created in his image, simply created body, soul, and spirit. He was created a spiritual being so that he could go and worship God. He would have that innate desire to worship God, to walk with him, to be in communion with him, to have that capacity to love. And also, in the same way, to have that capacity to make choice, to be, God is sovereign. He chooses. And in the same way, man has free will. He can choose. And so there's many ways that man is created in the image of God. Well, it goes on to say in verse 2 that he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. That word there, mankind, can be actually simply said, and he called them man. What does Adam, the name Adam, mean? Adam means man. So in other words, God looked down upon Adam and Eve and he called them Adam. Or he called them man. Interesting. They're given one name. You know, John Corson, listening to his message on this chapter, he spent about an hour on this one fact alone. My goodness, I'm not going to do that for you this morning. Okay? He didn't even get into the rest of the chapter and going, come on, John, let's move it along here. He spent an hour, and it was good. It was a great teaching. In fact, all relating to the marriage relationship. And it's a great chapter if anybody wants to listen to that. But interesting how God called them man. They were to become one. Not two separate people. You know, not Bill Clinton and then Hillary Rodham Clinton. But they were to be, you know, one name. It's a big thing today. You know, people want to keep their own identity. Well, you know what? I don't want to take your name. No offense, but I want to keep my name because I'm kind of my own person. I got my identity here, and I want to just kind of keep my name here. And people, sometimes, coming into that marriage relationship, don't want to really join together and become one, become known as that one name. And you know what? It's not a sexist thing. It's not an offense because, you know what? It's what God has done here in the Bible. We don't have to label ourselves as being, well, you know, you're too harsh in that area, too strong. No, it's just simply what God has said. And it's for this one purpose, guys. It's because man and woman are now to become one flesh as they enter into that marriage union. Interesting, last week how we looked at Adam and Eve, and it said in, was it last week? Yeah. Right away in verse 1, in chapter 4, it said, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. What was that talking? Knew his, well, you know, I think he knew his wife because they walked. No, it's talking about that sexual union that they had there. Interesting how they used the words that he knew his wife. You know what? Because when you enter into that kind of union, sexual intercourse, that kind of union, there is something that takes place. There's that intimacy. You are becoming one. You are knowing your spouse in a special way. You are becoming one flesh. There is that union that takes place. We are not to be two distinct people, but we are to enjoy that intimate relationship as one person. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, Mr. and Mrs. Dyke, and so on, in that way. And it's the way that God has showed us here. So Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Interesting here how Adam was created in whose likeness? God's likeness. But now Adam's son Seth is created in Adam's likeness. What is that implying here? Well, simply this, that Seth was born now with a sin nature because his father and mother have sinned. And now Seth is born in his likeness, after his image. In other words, with a sin nature. Adam was born in God's likeness. He was at Trinity. He was more controlled by the Spirit. but now Seth and all who are going to follow. That includes us. We are going to be governed by the flesh, and there is going to be that constant battle that is going to rage between between the spirit and between the flesh. The flesh, you see, wants to rule in our lives, but we've got to have the spirit come and govern us. It's the same thing that God said to Cain there in verse 7 in chapter 4. Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Its desire is to rule over you, but you should master it. There's going to be that battle that takes place, but we are born of the flesh in sin now. And you know what? You just simply need to have some kids to realize that this is not something that they learn. This is something that just comes automatically. It doesn't take long for them to start, you know, acting out and looking like sinners. It's not something they learn. It's just something that they know, because they are born of sin. You just need to take Cole and Jane home with you one afternoon, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. No, they're great kids, and I love them, but like any kids. And we understand that we're born that way. We are in need of a Savior. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me real quick. Romans 5. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but it's important that we, I think, look back at this again. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then going on again to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Through one man, sin entered in the world. We are all impacted because of that one fact. We were all born under condemnation, under sin, in need of a Savior. But you understand, also, as one man brought sin into the world, one man brought justification into the world, Jesus Christ. And when we turn to Him, we are delivered from that condemnation. We are free from that sin. When we turn to Him in faith and accept Him into our hearts. So we see Seth's fate. It's the same as ours. Born after Adam's likeness. Nobody can be born and think, you know what, I'm going to determine in my mind to live a good life. I don't care about the rest of the world. I don't care how wicked the world is. I'm going to determine to do what's right. You know what? It doesn't matter how hard you try. You could lock yourself in a room for your entire life and have no contact with the outside world. You know what? You're still going to be a sinner. That's your fate. You're still going to be a sinner in need of a Savior. So after he begot Seth, in verse 4, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Right away we see that Adam, man, he had lots of sons and daughters. We talked last week how, you know, it's been a big debate in the Christian circles. How, where did Cain get his wife? Because all of a sudden in verse 16, it says, or verse 17, that Cain knew his wife. And I find a lot of people say, well, where did Cain get his wife from? There's a controversy, conflict in the Bible. Where did he get his wife from? Well, right here we see, chapter 5, verse, where are we? Verse 4. Jumping around too much. Verse 4. There's been a lot of, you know, lack of sleep this week. You can understand. Anyways, right away in verse 4, we see that Adam had other sons and daughters. And it was no big thing for those brothers and sisters in this day to marry each other. Cain most likely married a sister, married a niece. And we understand that we don't always see things in the Bible happening chronologically, in the sense that Cain came first, then Abel came first, and then so forth, then Seth. I mean, he could have had a son or a daughter in between Cain and Abel, for all we know. The Bible's not clear on that. And so we understand right away that there were lots of people that were beginning to populate the earth. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Adam died. This was a result of the fall of man. And this now was the biggest fall of man. He fell over and died. And went boom. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Now it's interesting right now. We're looking at what? The family of Adam, aren't we? We're looking at the genealogy of Adam, the generations. It's interesting that all we're really seeing from Adam is that line of Seth. He's the only one mentioned as the descendant of Adam in this chapter. Why is that? Adam had other kids. He had Cain, he had Abel, he had other sons and daughters. But all we're seeing is Seth was born from Adam, and then Seth begot so-and-so, so-and-so, and so on. Seth's the only one that we're reading about here. Why is that so? How come the other people aren't mentioned? This is why. Because the Bible is only interested and concerned with one family line, and that is the one that will lead to Jesus Christ. The Bible is only concerned about bringing us to one specific person, Jesus Christ. And that is the line that they are interested in, that the Bible is interested in showing us. You see, last week we looked at the descendants of Cain a little bit there. But you know what? That kind of ends. It stops. We're not really concerned about that family. It was important to show us the state of the world at that time. But we're not really concerned with that line. We're not going to continue that on. We're going to follow the line of Seth, because Jesus Christ is going to come from that line of Seth, from Adam. That is going to be the line that's going to bring the Messiah into the world. You remember that when Eve had Cain, she thought, all right, we have our son, the one that's going to come into the world and thwart the enemy. And so what did she call Cain? She called him, his name meant acquire. I've acquired this man now that Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 talked about. But then Cain went off and did something tremendously awful, killed his brother. Thought, oh no, this surely must not be the guy. So what happened? They had Seth. Seth's name meant appointed. He was the one that would be replacing Cain, that would replace Abel. He was the one. And so this is the line that we're looking at, because it is the line that's going to bring us to the Messiah. We'll see the genealogies through the word of Adam to Noah, which we're looking at in this chapter. We're going to go all the way from Adam to Noah today. And then later on the word, we're going to see that genealogy from Noah to Abraham. And then on from Abraham to David, and then from David to Jesus the Messiah. Those are the people that are going to be highlighted in those genealogies, because it is showing us the line to Jesus Christ, the Messiah that's going to come. There are, in fact, two lines that will war against each other. The line of Satan and the line of Christ. They are going to be warring against each other. And Satan is going to do all that he can to come in and thwart the plan of God, to come and ruin that line that's going to bring the Messiah into the world, because Satan knows the result, what's going to happen when that Messiah comes. He knows he's going to be a defeated foe. And so Satan is going to come and do all that he can to try to wreck that line, to bring a stop to that line. And we're going to, in fact, see that as we get into chapter 6. We're going to see that time and time again through the Word, that the enemy is trying all that he can to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. Look what Herod did there in the beginning of Matthew, or in the beginning of the Gospels. Had all the firstborn males killed. Satan's plan to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. There is going to be two lines that are going to war against each other. We see the start of that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So, where did I end off there? Well, let's pick it up in verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Now after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. These guys are living incredible lengths of time, aren't they? Could you imagine living, 910 years, 930 years, and so on? Could you imagine living that old? 900 years. Incredible. And we remember how the conditions of the world at this time were just incredible, where, you know, the oxygen pressure was double, and the water canopy over the earth, you know, protecting from all the harmful UV rays and ultraviolet rays that come in. Those are the same things. Whatever. All those rays that are coming in, you know, protecting the human race from that. And so people were able to live long periods of time. But we are going to be seeing now, soon, a degeneration that is going to begin to take place because of sin. Especially after the flood now, man is not going to be living that old. In fact, some people have come and looked at this chapter and thought, well, you know what? These people didn't really live that long. In fact, they've actually kind of just taken them months and include them and called them years, you know. So when they say that they're 910 years, it's really actually 910 months. And you do the math and you can see, you know, whatever that might be. I'm in no state right now to be doing any kind of math like that. Even on my best of days, I can't do that kind of math. And people begin to explain that, you know, this is kind of really how old they were. It's just speaking of months. Well, then if that's the case, then people like Enoch, who had, you know, his son when he was 62 years, how old was Enoch when he had his son? 65 years when he had his son. Well, if you look at 65 months, what's that, like 5.5 years or something like that? Enoch was 5.5 years when he had, you know, it just doesn't compute. It doesn't go together here. So people that kind of use that kind of argument, it doesn't weigh itself out there. So we're going to just throw that one out. These people were living long. Man, the conditions that they had, it was very much adequate for doing so. They lived long periods of time, right up until the flood. So, verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Interesting here. Enoch, it says, walked with God after he begot Methuselah. He was 65 years when he begot Methuselah. We don't know what those first 65 years of his life were like. Maybe Enoch was just going about his business, doing his thing. Something happened when he had his child. Because it was then, the Bible says, that after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Interesting. You know, something can truly happen in people's lives after they have children. They are a precious gift from God. And sometimes children can turn their parents closer to God. You know what? We saw that take place, didn't we, at the end of our chapter last week. Listen to what verse 26 says in chapter 4. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Something happened after Seth begot Enosh. Something happened after Enoch begot Methuselah. They were turned to God. And they are, in fact, a precious gift. Man, after we've just had our third child this week, Monday night, it is an incredible thing to be there in the delivery room. It's not very fun to see your wife, you know, going through that whole ordeal and in pain and stuff like that. I don't like that. But it is incredible to see this child come out from another person. It's just simply a miracle. Now, I don't really see a whole lot because my head, as I've said before, is buried in Michelle's pillow because I've got a weak stomach and I don't like to look a whole lot at what's going on. In fact, the less I see, the better I am. unless I've been on that, you know, gas mask a whole lot, which I was a bit, you know, on Monday night as well, then I get a little bit easier to handle everything. I almost went down, almost fainted, because I think I was breathing that in too hard. But once in a while, I'll take the occasional glimpse, you know, because, you know, I want to see what's going on. And so I'll, you know, kind of, and it is amazing that once in a while I'll see what's going on. I'll get somewhat of an idea. I don't see the whole picture forming, but I'll get an occasional glimpse. And to see all of a sudden his head popping out, and all of a sudden see the body come out, and just the whole thing, it is simply a miracle of God. You cannot explain, you cannot try to rationally explain how this baby can live inside another person, how this baby can make its way out, and then all of a sudden begin to breathe the oxygen that, you know, I don't understand it. It's simply a miracle of God. And for some people to go through that and to witness that, I think can simply lead them closer to God, to all of a sudden realize, you know what, God, you are good. This is truly a gift from you, Lord. And I believe for some parents, having children can just pull them closer into a walk with God. I think it happened with Enoch. Now, as you know, a few months go on, and you begin to really get into those stinky diapers, you can begin to maybe backside a bit and go, God, what have you done to me? Look at this mess, man! And then, you know, they're shooting poop on you and stuff like that. It's not fun. I've been through it. And you can really kind of, you know, begin to shake a fist at God if you're not careful. But truly, they are a precious gift from the Lord. And I believe for a lot of people, people with hard hearts, man, their hearts are softened as they begin to see this new life enter into the world. A life that they have had a part in creating. A person that has come from them. Man, it softens even the hardest of hearts. And it shows them, God, you're good. This is a miracle from you, Lord. And Enoch began to walk with God after he begot Methuselah. Now, interesting thing, as we get into verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Whoa! What is going on here? Enoch was just walking with God, and suddenly he was, as the King James, I believe, says, he was translated. What is translate mean? When you translate a word, you are taking a word from a previous language and putting it into another language. The word is changing the sound, changing the look, the way it's spelt, but you know what? The word is not changing meaning. And that's kind of what happened to Enoch. He all of a sudden was changed. He had a different look to him, but he was still the same person. He was translated. He was taken up with God. A girl in Sunday school, I've heard this story before, I think explained this really neat. And she was being told about Enoch in Sunday school. And her parents were asking her about it. And the little girl said, you know what, I think with Enoch, he would go outside of his house and wait at the gate. And God would come by each day. He'd say, Enoch, hey, do you want to go for a walk today? And Enoch would go walking with God. And they'd go out walking for a ways. And they'd come back. Enoch would go home again at the end of the night. They'd keep doing this day after day. One day they were out for a walk. And they got very far from home. And Enoch said, you know what, God, it's about time. I need to get going home. And God said, you know what, Enoch, you're closer to my home. Why don't you just come home with me tonight? And he went. I think that's a wonderful way of explaining it. I think that is exactly what took place. Enoch was out walking with God and began to cultivate that close relationship of communion with the Lord. And suddenly, he was gone. He was taken with the Lord. Raptured up. Translated. There are two people in the Bible that we're told of that have walked with God. Who's the other person? Anybody know? Who's the other person in the Bible that walked with God? Noah. And we're going to get into that next week. Noah walked with God. He pleased God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Enoch lived such a close intimate relationship with the Lord. He was pleasing before the Lord's eyes, and he was taken away. God brought him home, because I think he was so close to it already. How do we please God? Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we sing that song. He has shown the old man what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what I think it truly means to please the Lord. Do what is right, to love mercy, loving kindness, to demonstrate that in your life, and to walk humbly before your God. Nothing to do with pride, but walking humbly. I think when we live that way, Micah 6:8, and that's what pleases the Lord. And it says that Enoch pleased God. He walked with him. Hebrews 11:4. Turn with me now to Jude, a couple books over. Jude chapter 14 to 15, or verse 15. Verse 14 to 15. Now Enoch, Jude verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow. Enoch, you were quite a guy, Enoch. Interesting how it says that he was the seventh from Adam. Who was the seventh from Adam on Cain's side? Lamech. We talked about him last week. In fact, there's a few verses devoted to Lamech. Lamech was what? The first polygamist in the Bible. He was the first idiot because he took two wives. And he had a real big chore, I think, with those two wives. That was not God's plan. And Lamech was that one guy that was boasting. In fact, he went and killed a young man. He says it was in self-defense. But he said, hey, if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. In other words, he's kind of beating his chest saying, hey, anybody that wants to come and challenge me, well, you're going to pay for it. Lamech was just a real opposite of Enoch. Yet they were both the seventh generation from Adam, but on different sides. And we see a real opposite here. Now, Enoch. Interesting how in Jude 14 it says that he prophesied about these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch, way back, in the beginning, the first few thousand years, he was prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, when he will come again with his church, with his saints. Wow. He was beginning to see God's plan. Way back. Way back when. He was beginning to see what God was going to do. Friends, the closer that we are walking with God, the more we are going to know His will. The more we are going to know the heart of the Father. The more we are going to know the Word of God. The closer that we are walking with God. Enoch walked with God, he pleased God, and he knew the Father's will. He knew what was going to happen. He began to prophesy to the wickedness in his generation that was rampant through the world at this time. Just looking at Lamech, his contemporary, Enoch was beginning to prophesy about what was going to take place. Thousands and thousands of years ahead of time, that Jesus is going to come back again with the saints and bring judgment to the world. So be ready. Enoch, what a guy. Enoch named his son Methuselah. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. His death shall bring. And it's believed that Enoch was getting a glimpse into what was going to take place. What was God about to do? In a short little while, in fact, next chapter we're going to get into it. What was God about to do in the world? Bring a... Let's say it together, guys. Bring a what?
Flood.
A flood. All right. I've got to really pry the stuff out of you today, don't I? I tell you, you're a little bit tentative here. Don't be tentative. Just blurt it out. If it's the wrong answer, it's all right. You're just going to be dismissed and have to go home. That's okay. No, I'm just kidding with you. The flood was coming. Enoch named his son Methuselah. His death shall bring. His death shall bring this judgment that is going to come. And it's believed that the year that Methuselah died, some of you even said possibly the very day that Methuselah died, the flood started. That was God's judgment now upon the world. And God was not going to bring his judgment upon the world until Methuselah had died, because his death shall bring this judgment. Guess what, guys? Who is the oldest person recorded in the Bible? Who lived the longest in the Bible? Methuselah. How long did he live? 965 years. No, is that how long he lived? 69. I was going to get to it. I don't know what verse it is. I'm kind of lost today, so you got to help me out, okay? Because I'm just, don't know what's going on. 969 years, right? Am I right? Okay. Methuselah was the oldest person in the Bible. And yet, here's what this deal is. God said, I'm going to hold off on my judgment upon the world till Methuselah is out of the picture. Yet Methuselah lived the longest. You know what that shows us today, guys? It shows us God's mercy, compassion, and long-suffering. You see, God was not wanting to just be, you know what, I find out, boom, forget it. I'm just going to send my flood, wipe the world out. I'm just tired of it all. No. God was showing his mercy because he said, my judgment is going to come when Methuselah dies, but you know what? I don't want to have to do this. Methuselah lived the longest, 969 years, and that shows us God's long-suffering and compassion, his mercy that he demonstrates to all of us. You know what? God has to be a merciful God just to work with a guy like me. Because I'll tell you, man, I mess up all the time. I'm screwing up left, right, and center. Let me tell you. But you know what? God still desires to work in my life and to mold me, to finish that work that he started. You know what? He does the same for you guys. And that is showing us his awesome mercy and grace and love towards us. He's not quick just to say, you know what? You've blown it one too many times. I've had it. You're out of here. Out of the picture. Lightning bolt. You know? No. That's not what God does. He's merciful towards us. And he's demonstrating that for us here in chapter 5. God is good, isn't he? Holding off on his wrath. So Enoch was translated, taken away. There's another person in the Bible who never died. Who was that person? Say it louder, Hillary. We're all with you. Elijah. You all knew that. I know. Elijah was the other person that was taken up. Remember in that whirlwind there? And some have thought, is Enoch going to be one of those two witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11? In the end times, God is going to bring two witnesses there upon the world during that tribulation that are going to begin to share the gospel. And they're going to be just preaching, man. They're going to be on fire. And in fact, it says that if anybody goes and tries to lay hand on them, that fire is going to come from the mouth and consume them. So they are going to be protected and they are going to be his witnesses. Now, traditionally, I think, more often people say that it's going to be Elijah. We're pretty much sure that it's going to be Elijah because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says that God says that I will send Elijah in the last days. I will send my prophet Elijah in the last days. And so it's readily assumed and believed that Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses. The other one is open for debate. I think traditionally people say it's going to be Moses because of the signs and wonders that they're going to be doing kind of correlates with what Moses did. So people think, well, I believe it's going to be Moses. But what about Enoch? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed once for man to die and then to face a judgment. It is appointed for each man to die. But Enoch and Elijah, they never died. What's going on here? So some have thought, Could Enoch be one of those witnesses? Because we read that those two witnesses will, by the Antichrist, be killed. And they will lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then God is going to breathe life into them again. And they will stand up, and they will be taken up to heaven. The voice is going to come down and says, come up here. And they're going to go up to be with the Lord. So those two people are going to die again. Elijah is going to face death in that day. And could it be that Enoch is the other one that's going to be those two witnesses? I kind of side with the idea that it very well could be Enoch. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that because the word is not clear on that. So, but I kind of like to think Enoch and Elijah are going to be those two witnesses. We see that Enoch, hey, he was a great witness in his day. He was prophesying of that return of the Lord that's going to come. Very well that he's going to do that again as God's going to bring them back to the earth in those last days. Enoch is a very interesting picture of the church. Because the church is going to be raptured up before God's judgment. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is an important subject that I want to look at today. There are three views regarding the rapture. There's the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the post-tribulation rapture. And these have really been under debate, especially in the last days here that we are in. And in fact, many people are beginning to think, well, I believe it could be a mid-trib rapture. I believe that we could go partway through the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Some have thought, no, it's going to be after the tribulation. We are going to go as a church through the tribulation. Many believe it's going to be before the tribulation starts. We're going to be taken out of the way, out of the picture. Well, Enoch, I believe, is a good picture of the church that is going to be raptured up. When was Enoch raptured? He was raptured before God's judgment came upon the world through the flood. He was taken away before the flood came. He didn't have to go through it. God came and called him up to heaven. He was delivered from that. Just as I believe the church is going to be delivered from God's wrath, which is the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these, or concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, many people have said, you know, the rapture, that is something that the church has just kind of created up. Because we don't see the word rapture in the Bible. Something that people just kind of created because, well, it sounds good and then it delivers us all from God's wrath. So it's a nice, you know, nice sound good message. But it's something that has just been thought up and created. Well, you know, when you look at 1 Thessalonians here, verse 17, that we shall be caught up together. And you begin to look at the Latin form of that into the Greek raptizo, we are going to be raptured. That's where we get our word rapture from, is when we begin to look at the original language of this, caught up. And to me, just looking at it the way it's written makes it pretty clear to us. We're going to be caught up. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, it says, and be together with him forever. And so Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a comforting thing. We are not going to go through the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not been intended to endure God's wrath as those who are believers in Christ. We are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be saved from God's wrath. Now, many people will go and say, well, hey, the first part of the tribulation is not really, you know, God's wrath upon the earth. You know, God's wrath kind of comes partway through. So we're going to go through the first part. Well, let's turn to Revelation. Revelation. Now, first of all, chapter 2 and chapter 3. What's Revelation dealing with there? Dealing with the seven churches. Right? Seven churches that are representative of church history throughout the ages. And regarding seven churches that were existent there in the Asia Minor part there. Dealing with the seven churches. Dealing with the church is what we're seeing in the first part of Revelation. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, what does it say? After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the church. I will show you things which must take place after this. We've just looked through two chapters in Revelation regarding the church. I will show you things which must take place after the church is taken away. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. Let me read that to you. Keep your page in Revelation there. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In fact, Satan is working. But he is not able to go full tilt. Why? Because the Spirit of God is existent in the church today, in the world, restraining the enemy from going full force. But 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, once that restraining force is taken out of the way, then we're going to see some pretty incredible wickedness take place. Once the restraining force is taken out of the way, in other words, once the Spirit is lifted from the world in the way that it is in the church, once the church is taken away, then we'll begin to see the enemy going full force, working overtime. Then we'll begin to see the Antichrist come onto the scene during the tribulation. You see what's taking place here? As a church today, we are salt and light in this world. We are that salt, that preserving agent that is trying to preserve that which is good, not allowing wickedness and evil to just run rampant in the world. We are that restraining force, guys. But there's going to come a day when we are going to be raptured up, taken out of the way, and the tribulation is going to take place. Come up here and I will show you things which must take place. What happens to the rest of Revelation? We begin to see what is going to take place through those 7 years of tribulation upon the world. And in fact, as you see the seven seals, the six seals coming out, in chapter 6, we see what? In verse 16. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, the tribulation, right from the beginning, is the wrath of the Lamb upon the world. But we have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. We are going to be delivered. We are going to be raptured from his wrath. And I think that makes it very clear when the rapture is going to take place. Some have gone on to say, well, what about Noah? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They went through incredible tribulations. They were not taken away out of the picture. Well, who are they a picture of? They are a picture of Israel. Because Israel is going to go through the tribulation, but God is going to keep them safe through the tribulation. There's going to be those 144,000 that are going to be sealed. They will be delivered from and through the tribulation. Just as Noah went through the flood, but God kept him safe. That's a picture of Israel. God is going to be working with Israel through the tribulation. Another key verse, Revelation 4, verse 9. Are you there with me? Revelation 4, verse 9. This is after John has gone up to heaven now. And he's seeing what's happening there in heaven, after the church. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now the NIV unfortunately does not do this justice. If you've got the NIV, listen to what I'm reading, because it's the New King James, and the King James also equally does it justice. Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Is this the angels that are singing here in this time? Because they have not needed to be redeemed by his blood. Who is singing this song here? Give it to me, Randy. Who's singing the song here?
We are.
We are. The church. We are singing the song. We are taken up and we are in heaven before the tribulation is taking place. Before those six seals have gone out. Before the wrath of the Lamb has come. We are in heaven singing the song, "Praise be to you, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood." The church is not on earth. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. Have you ever talked to people and encountered people that are very adamant that, "Hey, I believe the rapture is not going to come until partway through the tribulation or after the tribulation"? Have you ever talked to people that hold those views? Guys, today I hope now you can point them to some scriptures that I believe make it very clear that we are going to be raptured before the tribulation. Enoch is a picture of the church. He was delivered before the flood came. Are you with me today? And if you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "Brent, I still got some questions about this. I've been brought up to think it's going to happen here." If you still got questions about it, come and see me afterwards, okay? I'd love to share with you. I'd love to hear your views and your thoughts. I would love to talk with you about it. Don't be bashful. You've been bashful enough today when I've tried to get these answers out from you. Don't be bashful anymore. Just come and talk to me afterwards, all right? My goodness. Like pulling teeth. So, Enoch, what a great guy. I love Enoch. He's a cool dude, and he was raptured up because he walked with God and he pleased God. Oh, we're just about done here because I've run out of time. After he begot... No, where are we? I don't even know where we are. I've been lost all morning. But let's pick it up in verse 25. After I clear my throat. I'm getting excited. Whew. Let me sip on my cold coffee. I get excited about the rapture because, you know, I just want it to happen. I'm tired. I just want to go home, be with my Lord, you know? I need to get out of here. I know there's work to be done right now, and that's cool. I'm going to be faithful. But God, you can come anytime. Rapture's up. How many of you are just excited for the rapture? You waiting for it? You ready? I'm ready. Because I've got a daughter now, and I don't have money to pay for her wedding. So, Lord, you've got to come soon. Deliver me from that. So, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to pick it up again next week, continuing on in the story of Noah. I was thinking I might even get into part of chapter 6 today, but there ain't no chance of that happening. Let me end with doing our jig. Randy, jig?
Jesus in Genesis.
Jesus in Genesis.
Never forget that
ever. You will never forget that ever now. Until next week. You know, we've already seen Jesus, I think, very clearly. As we've seen Enoch raptured up, Enoch talking, prophesying of the coming return of Jesus. You know, when people name their children in this day, their names had a very significant meaning. It meant something. Unlike, you know, today you just kind of look through a book, oh, that sounds good. Madison, I like that name. Okay, I don't know what Madison's name means, but hey, it sounds good. We're going to take it. In this day, when they named their children, they had significant meanings. Let's look at these real quick, starting with Adam. Adam means man. He was, of course, the first man, and that's pretty straightforward. This is who he was. Adam, his name means man. Seth, his name, as we said already, means appointed. He was appointed to be that seed that would replace Abel, the seed that the Lord would come through. The Messiah would come in the world, appointed. Enosh, his name means mortal, or frail, or even miserable. Canaan, his name means sorrel, or dirge. Mahalalel, his name means blessed or praise for God. El, of course, whenever you have the word El at the end of the name, significant of God. So it meant the blessed God, or blessed of God. The blessed God from Mahalalel. Jared, his name meant shall come down. Enoch, his name meant teaching or commencement. We know that he was a teacher, wasn't he? Prophesying what was to come. He was teaching. Methuselah, as we said already, his name meant to bring or send forth, or as it came to know, his death shall bring, as I said already. Methuselah signifies his death shall bring. Lamech meant lament or lamentation or despairing. Noah, his name means comfort or rest. Okay, so you're sitting there looking at me. That's great, Brent. What does that all mean? Let's do something here as we look at Jesus in Genesis. Let's put the meaning of those names all together in order as we see them. Adam meaning man, Seth meaning appointed. Here's what it's going to spell out for us. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. I might need to say that a few more times. When I put all those names together, this is what it's going to say to us as we look at the meanings of those words. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow. Yes, we were, weren't we? We sinned, and we were appointed mortal sorrow, death. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring. Jesus came down, saying, you can have life in me. When I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me. The blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. When we put our lives in him, what do we have to look forward to? We have life in him. We look forward to that rest, the comfort that we enjoy in him, the hope that we have in him, that we one day will be raptured up and live with him forever. That is the rest, the comfort that we look forward to. Man appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. We see all that, guys, just from the names that we've read today. So we look at them in order and look at what their names mean and represent. We see the gospel message spelled out for us right here in chapter 5 of Genesis. The Bible is so incredible, isn't it? It's got it all laid out for us from beginning to end. And we see little nuggets of truth that are so pertinent to what's going to actually be taking place thousands of years from now. The book that we have before us is just, I'm in awe of it at times. When I look at things like this, and I see how Jesus is so clearly portrayed to us, right in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. Man, I love going through it. The Bible is awesome, isn't it? God is awesome. And we are blessed today. Let's pray.